Our sermon text today comes 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I begin reading with verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you, because of your lack of self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us now as we try to, as we enter this difficult passage that has been the source of much misunderstanding over the course of the centuries. I pray that we would see the beauty of it and grasp what it means for each of us to sacrificially give our lives for others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week in the sermon, I did a sweeping overview of the whole of 1 Corinthians 7 in order to lay some groundwork for our study of each section in the chapter, of each section of the chapter in the sermons that follow. And as I explained last week, my reason for proceeding this way is because this chapter has been the source of many misunderstandings over the years. So as a result, we began to look at the details of the chapter, I tried to set forth some things to keep in mind to help us hopefully avoid some of the mistakes that have been made in regard to this chapter over the years. As we begin to work our way through the beginning of this chapter then today, I want to briefly remind you of one of the most important things we have to keep in mind as we progress in order to avoid some of the mistakes that we talked about last week. And in particular, I want you to recall that when we enter 1 Corinthians 7, we're entering a new section of 1 Corinthians. As we gather from the beginning of our text and from some things that Paul will say later, the Corinthians have sent Paul a list of questions asking for his advice in regard to various matters. That's why our text begins in verse 1 with Paul stating, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Okay? In other words, in the first six chapters, Paul responded to reports he had heard regarding problems in the Corinthian church. But now that he has addressed them, he's ready to take up their questions and respond to each one in the remainder of his letter. Now, the reason we have to keep this in mind is because a failure to recognize this fact has been the source of some of the misunderstandings attributed to Paul in this chapter. In particular, in verse 2 we read, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." I want to remind you that contrary to how that has sometimes been taken, we must be clear that is not a statement of Paul's. There's a lot of reasons to believe that, and it would take another sermon to prove that. But most commentators believe that is not a statement of Paul's. Rather, it's almost certain Paul is quoting the Corinthians' first question, to which he responds in our text for today and then expands in his answer in the verses that follows. Now, the reason it's important to emphasize this fact is that a failure to understand that Paul is quoting the Corinthians has led some over the years to believe Paul has a very low view of marriage and of women in particular. Specifically, some have interpreted this text to mean Paul is grudgingly permitting marriage as essentially sort of a distasteful concession to the lusts of the flesh, when in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, it is some of the Corinthians who are seeking to renounce marriage and sexual relations, and it's Paul who is insisting in a forcefully realistic way that sexual relations in marriage are normal and necessary. Okay? So with that reminder in our minds again today, I want us to work our way through this relatively small text this morning. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how what we've learned might apply to those who are married. For those of you who are not married, I ask you to be patient. We'll get to you all next week and in some of the weeks that will follow. Okay? There's a lot of things that Paul takes up in this chapter. All right. With that in mind, as I just mentioned, I think the key to understanding the opening section of this chapter is to grasp that the Corinthians have sent Paul a list of questions to which he provides answers in the verses that follow. The first of the Corinthian questions is stated as something of a slogan in verse 1. Again, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, lest there be any confusion here, the phrase to touch a woman obviously is a euphemism meaning to have sexual relations with. And I say this because our text only makes sense if we recognize Paul is not speaking here to the unmarried. The NIV gets this verse completely wrong. He is not speaking here to the unmarried, but to the already married who for some reason concluded that sexual relations with their spouses is now somehow beneath their newfound identity in Christ. Now, to understand how some of the Corinthians could have arrived at such a conclusion, we have to speculate somewhat regarding what may have been the source of their thinking. As it so happens, there are actually all sorts of factors or even combinations of factors that may have led some of the Corinthians to believe that sexual relations are no longer appropriate for Christians, even within marriage. Okay? To give a few examples. We know that in the pagan culture of that time, there were many pagan temples that had virgins dedicated to the worship of pagan gods. For many in those times, it was commonly thought if you really wanted to be dedicated to the gods, you would abstain from sexual relations in order to give yourself wholly to the gods. In the same way, many of the philosophers debated about whether a philosopher should marry or whether the married state was more conducive to the pursuit of wisdom. Now, it's possible that the Corinthians were influenced by their culture in this way, with the result that the same sort of mindset infiltrated the Corinthian church, as we know it did in the early centuries of the church in general. To explain what I mean, to cite just a few examples from the church fathers, John Chrysostom, some say Chrysostom, I've always read him, I've never heard it, I don't know. John Chrysostom claimed, "Virginity stands as far above marriage as the heavens stand above the earth." Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, declared, "All those who have not remained virgins, following the pattern of the pure chastity of angels and that of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, are polluted." Augustine adds that marriage is not good, but it is good in comparison to fornication. Rather, continence, he says, is an angelic exercise. Now, if we find some of that thinking sort of strange in our day, we have to recall that it's still the official position of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, as it was some of the Protestant reformers, to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, even though the New Testament refers to four of Jesus' brothers and at least two sisters, it's argued that those children were Joseph's from an earlier marriage. And the reason they insist that is because the thought that Joseph and Mary later consummated their marriage after Jesus' birth is somehow looked upon as less than ideal for such a holy person as Mary is recorded as being. So there's a sense in which that mindset is still with us very much today. Now, where would this notion ever come from? Well, in support of this line of thinking, we can easily imagine some of the Corinthians might have concluded that sexuality was a part of the fleshly, you know, unspiritual existence that persons in Christ ought to renounce as part of their baptisms, where there is no more male or female, as Paul says in Galatians. In fact, some may have inferred this from the words of our first reading earlier from Luke 20, where Jesus speaks about the resurrected life in the age to come, when people are no longer marry or are given in marriage, but are instead like the angels. The line of reasoning may be that, well, if that's how God's people will be in the eternal state, well, then perhaps they should strive to imitate that sort of existence already in the here and now. And besides all this, we have to recall that Paul, the founder of the church at Corinth, was unmarried and may have touted the unmarried state as he does in some of the verses that follow. As a result, it's possible that some of the Corinthians may have concluded that all the real spiritual people, you know, like Paul, for example, have advanced beyond fleshly indulgences. We know, as we heard from our second reading from Colossians 2, some groups within the church sought to practice radical forms of asceticism in the belief that the things of this world were incompatible with their newfound spirituality in Christ. The result is that their thinking may have been that those who are truly spiritual should forget all bodily appetites. So all those things may have, or some combination of those things may have led to the Corinthians' thinking. Whatever the source of the Corinthian mindset, we have to remember the Corinthians did not have a long Christian tradition to look back for guidance about how to interpret such things. In fact, by the time of the writing of this letter, we have to recall the church at Corinth was maybe, you know, 5 years old and just a couple of decades removed from the time of Jesus' life and ministry. As a result, they did not have 2,000 years to meditate on these issues. Instead, they were basically inventing the Christian life as they went, as they tried to work out the many implications of the gospel in their lives. And so, given these circumstances, it's not entirely surprising that some of the Corinthians began to think that married life was incompatible with their new spiritual identity in Christ. And as a result, it appears that in the interest of holiness, some of the Corinthians were attempting to renounce sex, with the result that their spouses, who suddenly found themselves deprived of sexual companionship, were struggling. In fact, some interpreters believe that part of the problem of back in chapter 6 regarding Christian men visiting prostitutes may have been caused by Christian wives deciding to abstain from sex in order to help develop their spiritual lives more fully. At any rate, Paul's response to the question is not what those who had adopted the slogan, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," had come to expect. While Paul will argue that being celibate is a perfectly good state, providing someone is in control of their sexual appetites, he does not agree with the slogan in the manner it was being used by those who were married. As far as Paul is concerned, to be married but to abstain from sexual relations is to ask for trouble. In other words, unlike many in our modern world, Paul doesn't consider life without active sexual relations to be inferior or deficient for those who are celibate. At the same time, though, he understands that the intimacy of marriage without the intimacy of sex can stir up longings that can too easily lead someone astray. And so as a result, in the verses that follow, Paul insists that those who are married must not declare a moratorium on sexual relations. Okay? To explain, in verse 2, Paul says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." Contrary to that, how that verse is sometimes taken, Paul is not simply being utilitarian in his remarks. But without making any excuses for sexual immorality, Paul is being realistic. What I mean is, as it's sometimes said, God's law is perfect, but that doesn't mean it is perfectionist. In other words, it recognizes we are fallen. And just as a person who is starving is more tempted to steal food than a person who is full, so someone who is starving sexually will have a greater temptation to look for ways to be sated. That's Paul's idea. And we have to be clear, Paul understands it works both ways. Contrary to how he's often spoken of as misogynist, verses 3 and 4, Paul articulates a view of marriage as one of mutual submission in regard to sexual relations, where each partner has authority over the other. What that means is that while men and women may feel and express love in different ways at times, Paul believes that each spouse is protected by giving to each their conjugal rights. That's what he means when he says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, how that is worked out in the midst of the demands of life, when partners are working, both parents are working, and perhaps under the pressures of raising children, is something for each couple to decide. But Paul insists there be no unilateral withdrawal, nor even a mutually negotiated withdrawal from regular marital intimacy. It's for protection. That leads us to verse 5, where Paul further develops this thought that he set out first in verse 2. Finally, Paul says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In summary, what we read in the last verse of our text is that Paul recognizes one concession to the Corinthians' desire to engage in special spiritual disciplines. As it so happens, we have some biblical precedent for this sort of thing in Exodus 19. If you remember, when the Israelites assembled at the base of Mount Sinai, the Lord commanded abstinence for 3 days for the purpose of special worship. During that special and limited time, Israel's marriage to the Lord was to take precedent over all other relations. The purpose of that arrangement was to devote themselves to prayer in order to prepare themselves to enter into covenant with the Lord. As a result, Paul understands that a temporary absence may at times be appropriate for special spiritual disciplines. However, this is very important. It should be noted that temporary short-term abstinence was to be undertaken only by mutual agreement. In other words, neither spouse was allowed to make a unilateral decision to abstain from sexual relations within marriage even if it was in order to engage in spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting. Even after that, Paul insists they must come together again after the fixed time in order to avoid the danger of temptation. All right, now, like I said, there's a whole lot more to be said, and we'll talk about celibacy and all those other things in the weeks that follow. In the meantime, though, given what we've heard today, I want to reflect on what we heard in order to get us to think about Paul's words in ways that are perhaps unfamiliar to us and maybe even a bit foreign to our usual way of thinking. Okay? What do I mean? Here's what I want you to think about in light of what we've learned today. Oftentimes, when we think about avoiding temptation, our minds are naturally drawn to those things theologians refer to as often as the means of grace. The means of grace, of course, include things like God's Word, prayer, the sacraments, and so on. Theologians refer to these things as means of grace because God gives them to us to strengthen our walk with Him and to aid us in our sanctification or our increasing conformity to Christ. Alright? Without in any way denying the truth of this way of thinking and the value of the traditional so-called means of grace, or what I would prefer to call gifts of grace, that God gives us to transform us more and more to His image, I find it interesting that Paul almost suggests there is a sense in which, within the bonds of marriage at least, intimacy between spouses might be described as an appointed means of grace. We don't think that way. To put it another way, when faced with temptation and the desire to resist sinning against God, usually our first response is to, you know, pray to God for strength. But given what Paul says in our text today, I don't think it would be inappropriate to say that sometimes perhaps the marriage bed is a better guard against temptation than the prayer closet. Again, to put it in a way that we're not used to thinking, I don't think it's too much to say that physical, bodily, sexual relations are a means of spiritual warfare in order to avoid sexual immorality. In light of this fact, I think we should make it clear that what Paul is advocating in our text is not some sort of mechanical duty in which a spouse grudgingly goes through the motions for the sake of the other. To take that away from this passage is to completely miss the spirit of what Paul is saying, especially in light of everything he has said up to this point in the first six chapters in regard to the cross and how it should shape our conduct. In other words, to explain, given what Paul says in our text regarding each person's responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the other, I think the implication is that sometimes it may be that you give yourself to your spouse even when you are not particularly motivated to do so. Rather, you do it in order to benefit the other as a way to protect your spouse from temptation. That's part of your obligation or what you agree to do when you enter into the covenant of marriage. But lest we misconstrue this in a mechanical way that just goes through the motions, or conversely, in a manipulative way that attempts to exercise authority in a demanding way, we must absolutely understand that if we properly understand Paul's admonition, we will grasp that what he is saying is actually rooted in the gospel. And everything he has said up to this point about the cross and how it should govern our conduct in every area of life. In other words, to my point, what I'm saying simply is that the same ethic of seeking the best interest of your spouse above that of yourself that is supposed to govern your relationship in every other area should govern your relationship in the bedroom as well. In other words, just as each person should live sacrificially for the sake of the other in the living room, the kitchen, the garage, etc., so also each person ought to live sacrificially for the sake of the other in the bedroom as well. That's why I say what Paul is describing in our text is nothing less than an application of the gospel to marital relations. I want you to think for a moment about this last point, and with that we'll be finished. In just a moment, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. I'll begin by giving thanks for the bread, by reciting the words of Jesus on the night in which he instituted the sacrament of his body and blood. I don't think it's insignificant that before going to the cross, Jesus instituted the supper by saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In other words, Jesus leads the way and he teaches us by example how we are to give ourselves to our bodies to our spouses in marriage. And that is why I say that in Jesus' self-giving example, we get a glimpse of what Paul is saying in our text. Since Jesus gives us authority over his body in a sense, a husband and wife are to do the same by relinquishing authority over their own bodies for the sake and benefit of the other. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons why Paul elsewhere speaks of marriage as a great mystery that somehow marvelously images the relationship of Christ and his church. Unless anything I've said today is misconstrued, what I want to make clear is that only when a husband and wife imitates the love of Christ for his church in their relationship with each other in all areas of life will they truly understand and appreciate the actual beauty of what Paul teaches in our text today. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, I ask that this day we would each give thought to the many means that you have given us to avoid temptation. Help each of us, Lord, to see how you call us to live sacrificially in every aspect of life and to see how every aspect of life is in fact rooted in the gospel and all that Jesus first did for us in giving himself for us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.